Hey, everyone, and welcome to another episode of Captain Hunter's Podcast, the podcast that is dedicated towards bridging the divide between the police and the communities that they serve. I truly appreciate you all tuning in. Please remember to rate, subscribe, and share these episodes with family, friends, co-workers, and as I said before, even with people that you may not like very much. Of course, that's if you even talk to those type of people. But anyway, I really want to try to shorten up these intros and really get into the depth of the conversation that I'm going to have. So today's episode, we are going to dive in and talk about something that is near and dear to my heart, and that is the Black Church. It is where I got my foundation, got my training, and a number of other very positive things. I am no longer religious, as I mentioned before, no longer go to church, no longer have any type of affiliations for the church, yet I do have an affection for the church, particularly for the Black Church. And the reason for that is because it is where our institutions as the Black community has been born and thrived, right? From the civil rights movement to what I'm going to talk about a little bit later, is the fact that we were excluded from so many different institutions. We were excluded from the boys clubs for a long time, from the YMCAs, from the Boy Scouts, and other similar type of organizations that were designed to help and promote positive outcomes for children, positive environments, and therefore positive outcomes for children. There was a documentary that I'll talk about a little bit later in the episode. I forget the name of it. It talked about the creation of the LA street gangs. And one of the biggest reasons that these LA gangs formed was back in the 1960s when Black children tried to join these organizations in order to keep off the streets and become positive members of their community. These organizations discriminated and said, no, you can't join. So of course, without any proper guidance, parents out at work all day, without any proper guidance or any place to go to after school, they began to form their own leagues and gangs. And therefore, a few years later, we get Crips and Bloods and all these different types of gangs. So I think that the church is extremely important. I think that children need something to do. And I think that the church is extremely important. And I'm going to talk about that today. I have a special guest, the pastor of Rehoboth Fellowship Church in Stamford, Connecticut. His name is Dr. Tommy Jackson. He's a well-traveled man, very seasoned man. And we met at a marijuana reform conference in Danbury, Connecticut in the fall of 2019. I enjoyed what he had to say. He was very knowledgeable, very passionate about the community, very passionate about the ravages that the war on drugs has had on all communities, but of course, in particular, the Black community. So he was there at the conference speaking on the behalf of the religious community. I was there speaking on behalf of the law enforcement community, even though I am former law enforcement, even though I am a retired law enforcement officer. And so we gave our opinions. I truly enjoyed, and I've always enjoyed, listening to anyone who has anything positive to say concerning the church. It is my contention that the church has been far too inactive concerning many social programs, and not enough ministers, pastors, leaders of the church community are very vocal when it needs to be. At least that has been my experience. Now, if I am wrong in this, I'm always willing to be corrected. That is the essence of our conversation. I really enjoyed Pastor Jackson coming on the program. I truly appreciated him, and I plan to have him back in the future. Usually I read the bios, but I'm going to let him talk about himself. Most people, as he is, are so humble in talking about themselves, but he is a real doctor, real PhD, and really went to law school and all that kind of stuff. So he hasn't just spent his time around the religious organizations and church. He's actually spent much of his time around criminal justice, as you'll hear him talk about. And just one more thing before we get started. We taped this session in the foyer of Connecticut State Capitol. So as we were talking, there's a group that comes through and they're taking a tour and all that kind of stuff. So excuse the background noise. I did the best editing job that I could in order to make it sound professional. So without further ado, ladies and gentlemen, here is the interview with Reverend Dr. Tommy Jackson. All right. So this is Captain Hunter. I'm here with Reverend Dr. Tommy Jackson. I certainly appreciate you coming and agreeing to be in the podcast. Thank you so much for being here.
Thank you, Captain Hunter, for inviting me. I appreciate and applaud all that you're doing for our community to keep them informed, to keep them enriched, and make people generally aware of what's going on in our community. So congratulations to you, and thanks for the invitation.
Listen, it's my pleasure. So we met at the marijuana legalization type of forum in Danbury, Connecticut. I enjoyed what you had to say. Very impressed by you and your background and resume. So why don't you just give a little bit of your background resume to the audience?
Thank you, Captain. I've been a pastor now for almost 30 years. My life was not exclusively the church. I've worked as a criminal justice director in the city of Baltimore there for approximately 10 years. My age is my age. I'm 66 years old, and I'm grateful that God has blessed me and allowed me to live this long. I attended college started Morehouse College in Atlanta, Georgia, and finished at the University of Maryland, Baltimore County, another honors university. From UMBC, I went to law school. I finished law school and did not practice law as such, but I became a bureaucratic person working in the law in that context, helping the court system, prosecutors, police, and the criminal justice system at large, corrections, detention centers, and the prisons in Maryland, and enjoyed my job extensively in doing so. And after that, I went to work at HUD. Worked for the Federal Department of Housing and Urban Development under the administration of Jack Kemp when he was a secretary at that time, serving as a second person in charge in the state of Maryland.
Oh, okay, nice. And now you're up here in the great state of Connecticut, pastoring in Stamford, correct?
Pastoring here in Stamford, the second church that I'm at in Stamford, the first church I left in May 2017 and went to a second church called the Rehoboth Fellowship Church. It's on the water side in Stamford. We call it the place of grace, the church in the hood.
Okay. Okay, so I grew up in a Pentecostal type of church. What church type of church?
My church now is basically non-denominational with a Baptist flavor. However, I can relate to you growing up in a Pentecostal church because my first church experience was the Church of God in Christ.
That's where I came from.
My grandmother was a real mother in the church, yeah. And I remember our pastor was a guy named Elder Carter, and he was followed by a guy who's now a bishop here in Connecticut, Bishop Joseph Clemens, who served in the Connecticut General Assembly. Clemens was our second pastor. He was followed by a guy by the name of Frank Ellis, who had run the Community Action Agency program. So it was a church with a strong sense of social justice and social mission. I left there, went to the Baptist church with my father.
Okay, nice.
And it was his mother who took me into the Church of God in Christ,
okay.
My paternal grandmother.
So my grandmother and grandfather, they grew up in a Baptist church. So then when I was 5 years old, my mother was invited to a Pentecostal church by now a friend of mine. Actually, I think he's actually a bishop now. But anyway, so that's how we got to the Church of God in Christ. So my mother joined it, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And that's where I was raised at for the formative years of my life. You know, I was coaching.
I can relate. I can relate. You know, if you had a girlfriend, you couldn't even hold her hand. Right. You were sinning.
Right, so we grew up with all the long dresses and no lipstick and all that kind of stuff.
Skirts down to the ankles. We had to wear black suits and white shirts and black ties. Yeah. Man, yes, I remember.
We were at church all the time, man. We were at church all the time. Man.
Start at 8 o'clock on Sunday morning, then get out until 11 o'clock Sunday night.
I'm like, man, come on, man.
I relate, Captain.
And it was so funny because we would be in church all day. You know, our Sunday school was either 9 or 10 o'clock. I can't remember. It was too long, no matter what it was. Sunday school. And then we start church. And then we get out 3:30. And then we would do as little kids, we would like go eat at somebody else's house.
That's right.
And then we had to be back for church at 7 o'clock at night.
Started at 6.
So it was like, man, church Sunday was all day. And then, of course, we set up dinners on Saturday. Choir rehearsal on Wednesday, Monday night prayer on Mondays,
Friday night service.
We had Tuesday and Friday, so we had Monday night prayer, Tuesday service, Wednesday choir rehearsal, Thursday we had off, and then Friday we had to be back at church.
It's also the other way. Tuesday was choir rehearsal, Wednesday was worship, Thursday was Bible study, Friday was service, and on Saturday we had street meetings.
Okay, yeah. We were churched out.
Man. Some guy, I heard a guy say one time, he said, he knows what it's like to be drugged.
Right,
I said, what do you mean? He said, man, I was drugged to church all the time.
But I truly appreciate that. Now, I am no longer religious, but I truly appreciate the attempts at trying to put morality into us and a sense of devotion. And I also think the church is extremely invaluable, considering that the Black church in particular, because we didn't have some of these community centers and things like that that other ethnicities would have, right? I can remember watching the documentary about the creation of the LA street gangs. And one of the reasons that the LA gangs formed was because when black children in the 60s tried to join the Boy Scouts, the white people in those organizations said no. So black kids are left out of these organizations. And so so therefore they form their own organizations, obviously to the detriment. So I think that it's very important for black children, all children really, to have some type of outlet. So I'm very appreciative of the church for giving us that. And also I think it's very important as far as learning public speaking, right? How many times did I'm sure that you know and I know about the, we had to do a memory verse.
Right.
And we had to, you know, for Christmas and things like that, stand up before the congregation and do stuff. So we got a little bit of training in singing, music, and
general discipline.
And just, yeah. So I certainly appreciated that aspect of it. So could you just comment on the importance of that?
Certainly. E. Franklin Frazier, one of the preeminent sociologists of the 20th century, black sociologist who taught at Howard University, he characterized the black church as the invisible institution in our community, that but for the black church, many of the things that we had or we did, we would not have received because we were not welcome into the other communities to do so. I grew up in a segregated part of Baltimore City called South Baltimore, which is now the home of the Inner Harbor. The Inner Harbor, when I grew up in Baltimore, was a place where we could go on weekdays and crab and get fish and do those other kinds of things. And we had major industries around, such as McCormick Spice Company was right there in the Inner Harbor, Domino Sugar. And those places are gone, and they moved out into Baltimore County. However, while those things took place and were happening, we were still a part of our communities. We lived in streets that were, we called alley streets. They were not real big streets. They were alley streets. And when I say alley streets, I mean really alley streets. And people laugh at me when I tell them about it because Honorable Elijah Cummings, who recently passed in Maryland in November, he was our state representative. Elijah Cummings' family lived on a street called Plum Alley. We live on a street a block over called Peach Alley.
Okay.
And it was in South Baltimore. Elijah Cummings and I would often laugh about it because he was in front of me in high school. He was, he's 3 years older than me, but I came in high school early. So Elijah and I went to the same high school, the Baltimore City College. I went to the same law school, Maryland, and he had a great practice and was a good brother. I worked in their firm for a minute, and we would often talk about how Baltimore was so segregated that even as a 7 or 8 year old kid, he went to a pool. There was a pool on a Hamburger Sharp Street, I still remember it. And they wouldn't let him in the pool. They threw him, hit him in the head with a rock, a bottle or something. So the church for us, and Elijah's parents were preachers, the church became our saving grace. It became our refuge. We had ping pong tables at our church. We had a basketball court in the backyard at our church. And we did those things. And being holiness, we couldn't have dances.
Right.
So we could come together and, you know, and I watched TV and stuff like that. Limited movies, because the movies were carnal and right. We're going to take away from your relationship with the Lord. But there, it was a real sense of discipline and strong foundational teaching that today I still honor and respect. Some of the stuff I don't agree with, I don't follow anymore as a minister, as a Christian. But I tell anybody very clearly that my early teaching, my fundamental, my foundational teaching from the Church of God in Christ, the church generally was very good for me because as a kid, we went to Vacation Bible School during the summer.
Yes, we did.
And Vacation Bible School, we had several churches around us. I went to the United Methodist Vacation Bible School in the morning. At noontime, I went to the Catholic Vacation Bible School. And then when our church had Vacation Bible School, it was in the evening, or the Baptist Church Vacation Bible School. So the sense of going to they did stuff. They not only taught you the Bible, they taught you how to get along with other people, took us on trips. I can remember the first trip that I took to Hershey Park, Pennsylvania, was with the church.
So I found it interesting that your church, and this was not the experience that I had growing up, our church were very much coeducational, right? So when you went to Baptist churches, Methodist churches, and all these different churches, that was not my experience. We only, if you weren't coaching, man, you didn't.
I agree. It was born Catholic, born Kojic, bred Kojic, raised Kojic, lived Kojic, because no one else had what the Kojic Church had. Right. Kojic Church had all the Holy Ghost. Kojic Church had it all. Being born again, being washed in the blood, rebuking the enemy, casting out spirits. It was the Kojic Church. I agree with you. Right. And doctrinally, I can say that from the time of about until I was 11 until about 15, that was exclusive for me, the Kojic Church. And they taught me several things important in my life. Even now, they taught me how to give, how to be charitable, how to receive as well. But one of the things that I didn't always feel that they taught me to do very well was to appreciate my blackness. I thought they did well in talking about social justice, but I never felt that he taught me really good about my blackness.
So that, I think that that's really important because, and I don't want to dump on my upbringing, but it's going to sound like I am.
It's okay.
But it would seem as if Chris Rock said something that was one of his comedy specials before. He said, you know, back in the 60s, we had Malcolm X and Martin Luther King. And ever since their deaths, all we had is a bunch of substitute teachers. Wow. So we have yet to achieve their level. And I would ask you, now you are, one of the reasons I wanted to have you on is because you were definitely active in the community. Matter of fact, as we sit here, you just finished. Let's talk about what we just finished as far as we're at the state capitol right now as we record this, talking about the legalization of marijuana for the state of Connecticut.
Correct.
You're very active in that. So just give us a little glimpse of that. I want to continue on.
I think that we miss the sense of, when I talk about social justice, of trying to make people do the right thing or putting the right thing in front of them to say, how many of our sons and daughters are impacted by marijuana usage and who are now incarcerated? How many of our sons and daughters who have been impacted by having marijuana, not necessarily holding for sale and distribution, but just having marijuana? When I was in college, they would call it an OZ, an ounce, and that kind of situation. So that here in the state of Connecticut, we're moving forward with the regulation of marijuana, not just the medicinal marijuana, but more importantly, not for recreational use, but that a person can have an ounce and a half of marijuana, up to 2 ounces of marijuana on him or her, and not be charged with the commission of a crime, misdemeanor and or felony. And that's important. And so that, you know, the Class A, Class B, Class C felonies that they have in Connecticut and the levels one down to six with arson and stuff, all of that stuff goes by the wayside. That if a person is found with marijuana not exceeding a certain quantity, that person will not be arrested and or charged with the commission of an offense. And I believe that most of us know. Maybe it's my wanting to believe this, and it may not be true, but I really believe that most of us know someone who has used marijuana. Most of us know someone who might engage in marijuana. And so that if we can make it so that brother, that sister, that man, or that woman doesn't have to be charged with committing a crime and moving on with his or her life, I'm for it. I'm really for it.
So do you think that the black church or churches, mostly the black church, has been holding up their end of the social justice bargain as far as what we can do to help not only with the case of marijuana, but every single issue, voting, LGBTQ rights, all of these different social justice rights, because that was not my experience growing up. And this is part of the frustration that I had, and one of the reasons why I end up leaving the church is because I knew people in my own church who were my age. We all got married about the same time, having problems with our marriages, right? So we didn't have any type of counseling services.
Mm-hmm.
We didn't have any mentoring services. We didn't have our young people's, for teenagers, wasn't where it should have been, right? How do we keep these people on the right path? All this kind of stuff. Do you think that the church, in general, it sounds like you are doing everything we need to be doing. It sounds like more churches need to model what you're doing. But do you think the church overall, whether it's Kojic churches, Baptist churches, non-denominational churches, Methodist churches, are doing enough to help with the plight of the black community?
I'm going to answer your question with five parts.
Okay.
First, I think the church is not monolithic. We don't have a singular voice. I like the comments that you made about Chris Rock with regard to Malcolm X and late Dr. King. I think that too often, and I'm going to talk about our Kojic experience, we were willing to label stuff as sin,
right,
as opposed to stuff that people could work through, and not everything can be fixed, but it could at least be worked on. And one of the third point, one of the directives that I always often remembered in the culture church was go pray about it.
Right.
You know, go and pray about it. But sometimes I needed someone to talk about it.
Right.
Sometimes I needed someone to share with and to engage in that context. And so I don't think that as a whole, if we came together, we could say those things are being addressed. But in our own corners, in our own silos, the answer is no. And you know, in particular, you made reference to the LGBT community. I think that the LGBTQ community is a community that God loves. People will criticize me for that and say, "Now, I think that God loves everybody." Paul writes in the book of Romans that all have come short of the glory of God. And so who am I to judge somebody for his or her lifestyle? I mean, there are people who don't agree with my lifestyle. They might say, look what you did, how you did this over here, you did that over there. That doesn't mean that I agree with everything they do, but I'm not going to judge them. I had a guy come to me not long ago and he said, would I do a same-sex wedding? And I laughed. He said, why are you laughing? I said, it's possible that I've done one already. He said, what do you mean? I said, I don't ask anybody to take their underclothes off and see if it's a man or a woman. He said, oh, I said, so how am I supposed to know whether those people are of the same sex or a man and a woman and a man? I don't know. I don't know if they're heterosexual, homosexual, lesbian. I don't know. And he said, oh, and I said, so that's not for me. I said, that's, man, how do you deal with that? You deal with God. And I think, I'll just speak in my Koji church, one of the bigger problems, one of the biggest issues that we had in my Koji was sexuality.
From the choir director,
right, to the musicians, right, you know, choir members, and nobody wanted to address that,
right.
And it just, I think, to the default of the church.
Does that create a greater problem, right? I know a lot of people in churches who are catching STDs and getting pregnant because they only taught abstinence. And instead of giving people practical advice, right, when we talk about harm reduction and everything like that, practical advice is, listen, wrap it up. I mean, put a condom on, right? It's obvious you're going to do it. Why keep spitting out 2, 3, 4 kids, not married, not, you know, 3 kids by 3 different fathers, or you're a father with multiple kids? Where's the responsibility of the church? We talked before about the institution. That was our institution. So this invisible, and I wouldn't even call it visible, institution. That's all we had. We didn't have the Boy Scouts. We didn't have all these other things.
Boys and Girls Clubs.
Boys and Girls Clubs, right? We were excluded, kicked out. I read an article that said the beaches of Connecticut were segregated into the 1970s. We were kept out of so many places and spaces. So is it the black church, that's all we had, is it our responsibility at that time to do more and in this time to do more?
I certainly think it was our responsibility at that time to do more, and I don't think that's changed. I think it's still our responsibility to do more. And I think it has, you raised the question earlier about morality. I think not only have to raise the issues of morality, treating people right, how to live in this world, how to survive. I mean, I honor and salute you being a captain, having been a captain in the Waterbury Police Department. That's not something that many of us ever get the chance to do, to look and say, oh, there's a Captain Hunter. Look what he did. He came from here. He moved his way, worked his way up the ranks. And part of that is racism. Part of that is discrimination. Some of it, sometimes it's ourselves, that we haven't prepared ourselves. You talked about how you had to drive from Waterbury to go up to the University of Hartford and West Hartford to take classes for preparation as part of your professionalism. And I don't think that sometimes people are aware of the price that has to be paid. The man who I called my pastor, Dr. Harold A. Carter, late Dr. Harold A. Carter, he would say at the Shallow Baptist Church, Dr. Carter would say, you never know the goals that you will achieve until you reach for them. And he said, you gotta shoot for the stars and go beyond the stars. And then folk would tell you couldn't make it, look back and laugh at him. And he would tell us, and he would say in a minute, you have to recognize that your blackness in many ways for the dominant society is a liability, but you can turn that into a positive. Don't let your blackness keep you from doing anything.
That was great teaching. Do you think that many black people today still suffer from some type of inferiority complex around their blackness?
I don't know if I would call it an inferiority complex, Captain. I think there are blacks who suffer from, maybe inferiority is the appropriate word, but I think many of them suffer from a lack of self-esteem, that going to certain schools in certain situations, they don't know that they can achieve. Me, for an example, I never had a white classmate until I was in the ninth grade. I never had a white teacher until I was in the ninth grade, because all of my education from kindergarten through what they now call middle school, we call the junior high school, then was segregated. I went to black schools. I had black teachers, had black administrators, black educators. So when I got to high school, that was my first opportunity of being taught by a white person. That was just different for me. I can still remember my ninth grade history teacher named Mr. Bowen, and he was just, you know, he was timid and scared. He seemed, although all and my school was changing. Right. It was when I got to my school, it was 65% white and 35% black, largely Jewish. And by the time I graduated, it was about 55% black and 45% white.
Okay. So I think that's really important. And just going forward, how does the church become even more relevant? I know that there's a decline in membership amongst all churches,
among
Christianity,
right.
And most major religions. One of the fastest growing philosophies that I could call is atheism, is the non-belief. So how does the church remain relevant? And I don't mean just relevant spiritually, although that is important for some people, but I'm talking about particularly culture, particularly with the black church. If the black church loses this institution, what do we have? Can we now go into, are we welcomed into politics and the Democratic Party? Are we welcomed into, we know we're not welcome in the Republican Party.
not in the Trump thing.
So where do we go for a place and for a space that we can have an institutional foundation of family, of friends, of, you know, you name it. Where do we go from that?
I think that what has happened largely in the black church, in my opinion, is that, and even in other ethnicities as well, is that you raise the question of relevancy. They fail to connect to the concerns of people today. People often talk about millennials. Millennials, many of them were never even raised in the church. And so how do I connect with a millennial to say, okay, look, you went to school, you got two parents who have a bunch of college debt from student loans, trying to raise kids, trying to have a house, trying to buy a car. How do I say our church welcomes you, and what can we do to assist you? Can we do educational training programs on finances? Can we do planning on purchasing homes? Can we do planning on getting your kids ready for school? Can we offer daycare services? What do we do? You grew up, your grandparents now are at an age where they need caregivers. How can we help you as a church? Can we offer caregiving services one day a week where whoever does the stuff for them, or on a Saturday, bring your parents to the church for 2 to 3 hours on a Saturday where you can get your hair cut, you get your hair done, and maybe we'll even take care of your parents and do their hair. I don't think that we're doing enough to say to people that we can help you. If you know, people get tired of hell, fire, and brimstone in heaven.
That's not working.
It's not working. and I think that's one of the things that has helped the nation of Islam. When I worked in the prison system, the imams would come, I would watch them, and I would watch the other brothers come who were doing what they needed to do. And the imams would come, and they would say, man, don't you know Allah loves you? You're a child of God. You're a prince in your community, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And you rise up, oh man of God, and let's go back and claim our community. On the other hand, the brothers coming from the church, man, you're a hellion. You're going to hell. You're a fornicator. You done committed adultery. You got 10 children out there. You're a drug addict. You ain't no good. You need the blood of Jesus. Or if you don't get saved, you're going to go to hell.
Right.
And the message of compassion, the message of sensitivity, the message of I understand, makes a difference. I may not empathize because I might not have done it, but I want to understand how you got to where you are. How can I help you get beyond that place? And I think we miss saying, how can we help, as opposed to come on over and help us. We need to do like Paul said, answer the Macedonian call, and let's go over here and help somebody out. And I don't think that for the larger part, the church does what it needs to do from the spiritual point. But we live in a world that's not always spiritual.
Right.
That I got up this morning that I ate, I'm grateful. I saved my grace. But I need to be able to relate to that young brother that I'm going to see later today who says, man, look, I didn't have nothing to eat today. Right. Last night I slept in a cardboard box. What is your church doing for me? Can we have all of these beautiful buildings that we call the house of God. Why can't we open up our fellowship halls and say, it's wintertime. Come and stay in here overnight. We're going to give you a meal. We're going to help you out. Maybe during the daytime, you got to leave because we got a daycare center or something of that nature. Come back at 6 o'clock. We'll put you back up. I don't think we even think. I think too often churches don't think beyond their doorstep. And so you got to get a church without walls. That's what I think. We have to become the church without walls.
Yeah, I like how you put that. I don't think the churches think beyond their doorstep. And I'm so glad that you mentioned the daycares and the homework helps. And when I was in church, I was a youth leader at one time, and I tried to get the church to open up a scholarship to send kids to school. Because I had grown up in a church, as I mentioned. Now, here I am, a college student, about to go to community college, and the church, I had given my tithes and offerings and gone to Sunday school, put those little dollars in and all that kind of stuff. And here I am. Now I need a little assistance to go to college, and the church wasn't there for me. That really frustrated me. And I said to myself, I wasn't going to do that for other people, for the kids that were growing up under my watch as I'm the youth leader. And it was fought with resistance. And I couldn't believe that all I was saying was, we'll do it ourselves. Let's have a couple car washes and let's do some
sell some dinners.
Yeah, in order to build this fund, I didn't know anything that much about economics. But I know if we put it in the bank account, it'll compound some interest. And we put it in, I know a little bit, so we could help these kids. You know, I'm not talking about paying people's full tuitions, but I didn't think it was fair, and I don't think it's fair. And one of the problems that I also had was not only with the college tuition portion of it, but you got these, as you said, your mother was a church mother, right? But you got these women and men growing up in church. Now they're elderly, can't do anything, and we have to ship them off to someone else's home.
Right.
How come the church doesn't have its own home?
Right.
And I'm talking about, as we mentioned, culture churches, so I'm not trying to pick on them, but as an organization, as a denomination, we had the resources to, we got all, five churches in the block, pool our money, pool our resources, and let's build a home, a community center for these kids to go to. Let's build a hospital. And I just could not understand why this was not happening. And I'm glad when I hear persons like yourself who will understand this and think beyond the doorstep and think beyond today. Can't just collect offerings for
right,
today.
Right, right.
And it's not going anywhere but to buy the pastor a new car.
I'll take 15 in the state fair, Merritt Parkway, Wilbur Park Parkway, whatever you call it, going back to Stanford. There's a Masonic Care facility where the Masons have created a Masonic Care facility for persons who are associated with the Masonic Lodge. The Jewish community where I come from, they have 4 or 5 facilities, Jewish care homes for people to find relief and support and those kinds of things. When I was growing up, we had a hospital in Baltimore called the Providence Hospital. The Providence Hospital was a black owned and operated hospital.
Wow.
With black doctors from Howard University, from Meharry University, from Fisk University, came and practiced there and set up practices in the community. Our own hospital, we had our own schools, Frederick Douglass High School, Dunbar High School, George Washington Carver High School. We had those schools there, and folk, many of our older, my generation before me, my parents and my grandparents, if they had grown up in Baltimore, they would have gone to those schools because they would not have been accepted into the other schools that were white.
Right.
And so we have to, I think, look at our history and see what we've done. We've built institutions like North Carolina Mutual Insurance Company that sustained with our nickels and our dime insurance policies, took care of our folk. And then when they died, the money that was left over, again, went to the church, that whatever was left over. We've missed something, I think, Captain, in terms of investing in the church and saying to the church, here's where you've got to address this, and we're not going to be a part of it. And I think that's where we lose people. Folk don't want to hear, we don't want to say, why we got to set up scholarship fund? The Bible says, when I need to speak, God's going to open my mouth and speak for me.
The lack of forethought is just crazy to me. Last question, I know it's getting kind of louder here. How do you think that desegregation has hurt our community? I have not witnessed, I grew up in Connecticut all my life, I've not seen all these black businesses, hospitals, schools, and things. Do you think that that has hurt our community some?
I think desegregation has really hurt our community on many fronts. I'm going to use the first piece educationally. If you look at our, and I'm going to talk about black athletes, our dominant black athletes today go to white colleges and universities. Right. 50, 60 years ago, we had Willis Reed, who went to Grambling University and became a star for the New York Knicks as their center. They went to black colleges and universities 60 years ago. And those persons such as even Jerry Rice, who went to little Mississippi Valley State to become a pro football player. Our schools nurtured us. They equipped us. The Kansas City Chiefs just won the Super Bowl last month. But I remember in the 60s and the early 70s, they had a middle linebacker who played for the Kansas City Chiefs by the name of Willie Lanier. Willie Lanier graduated from Morgan State University. Was right around the corner from my high school in Baltimore. And so desegregation has hurt us to the extent that our money that used to stay in our community, whether you go back to Boley, Oklahoma, and look at the Black Wall Street that was there, it has hurt us where our dollar used to circulate in our community four, five, six times. Now the black dollar goes in our community one time. It may end up at Mr. Yang Shang at the Korean shop and the Hadou. It may end up at Kentucky Fried Chicken, or it may end up at the other chicken place. And we are not supporting our community. In part, we don't have the businesses in our community to support. I have a member in my congregation who opened up a food truck. Her mother had a food business about 35 years ago that, as a result of urban renewal, they bought a building and she came to work at the church, as a matter of fact, became the chef at the church. But her daughter has opened up a food truck, more than soul food truck, and a great food truck. We got a food truck park in Stanford. And we sat down one day and said, you know, Zoe, if you had 30 people come to you a day, 30 people come to you today, spend an average of $15, 30 people, you would have in your business $1,800 per week gross. That doesn't include your expenses for your truck, your maintenance, your propane, gas, utilities, insurance, etc. But if you had those 30 people per day, she's open 4 days a week, come to your truck, imagine what you could do and the difference you could make. And she said, you know, Pastor, I never thought about that. And we sat down and she said, I'm going to do more marketing and try to encourage our people to come. If you look at, Captain, most of the issues that go on in life, that the ongoing cable always relates back to a dollar, to finance, economics. Even in the Bible, with Pharaoh wanting to kill all the young men, is the money. So that if we learn to support one another and empower one another, we'll be okay. I had a situation as a kid. Me and a guy named Hurley Williams, we decided to sell ice. And we went to the ice company up on West Franklin Street. I still remember the 23 block West Franklin Street in Baltimore, Maryland. Bought ice, put on that little wagon, and went around to sell it. And this woman, her name was Miss Vi and Mr. Pete, they're dead and gone now. They wouldn't buy ice from us. They said because it wasn't as cool as white man's ice. Because two black kids were selling ice, it wasn't as cool as a white boy's ice. I never got that. Even today.
People say that all the time.
50 years later.
There's a real story. I've heard that so many times, man.
They told us our ice wasn't as cold.
We got to get it together, man. We got to get it together. Man, I really want to thank you.
Captain, thank you for having me, man.
I appreciate
all that you're doing. I'm glad that I had a chance to meet you in fall 2019.
Yeah.
And I'll stay in contact with you.
Yeah, we're definitely going to do that, man. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Captain. Be blessed and stay well. My best to you and your family.
All right, thank you.
I'd like to thank my special guest, Dr. Tommy Jackson, for coming on Captain Hunter's podcast. A lot of knowledge, a lot of wisdom. I appreciated his candor and honesty and acknowledging the fact that the church has missed the mark on a lot of different occasions. And I'm talking about the church in general, right? So I think that it takes persons like Dr. Jackson to really step up and show others the way, others who are in the religious community to show us the way. He applauded the efforts of the Nation of Islam, and I applaud those efforts as well. I also applaud the efforts of anyone, of any religious organization that is trying to do something positive for their community. I think that is necessary and it needs to happen. And for those of us who are not religious, I would ask, where do we go from here? What do we do if the church collapses, implodes, and falls, right? As I mentioned, the church allowed a lot of training. A lot of our singers got their beginnings in the church. A lot of people, a lot of public speaking training in the church. And I'm so glad that he mentioned the fact that we need to focus and concentrate on education of our people. In 2008, 2009, when the economic collapse happened, 75% of Black wealth was wiped out. Well, why was it wiped out? Now, because a lot of that has to do, in my estimation, in my opinion, is because of the ignorance that many people in the Black community have concerning how to buy a home, how to buy a car, how to budget their money. And so I think it's the church's job and responsibility to provide education for how to buy houses, how to buy cars, how to fix up your homes, provide those scholarships for people to go to schools, and not just for colleges, but provide opportunities for people to enter into different trades, whether it's barbering, whether it's masonry, electricians. So we need these type of organizations and legacy organizations to support the community. And so I appreciate Dr. Jackson for mentioning those types of things and for doing that. And if you are a church or member of a church that is doing those things, then congratulations and kudos to you, to your leadership for providing those types of services for the community. And if you go to a church where they don't have daycares, where they don't have elderly care, where they don't have a scholarship for their children, if they're not doing anything to provide business acumen for the community, right? They're not telling you how to buy a home, how to balance your checkbook, how to manage your finances, how to negotiate a sale for a car, then you need to question what you're doing in that church. I hope that resonates with people. And remember that you can support the podcast through PayPal, Cash App, and Venmo, Captain Hunter's Podcast on Patreon. Send me an email, cptlhunter@gmail.com. Let me know what you like, what you don't like, and what you think about the episode and the past episodes. Also, if you want to hear a specific topic and or a specific guest, send me an email and I'll do what I can to make it happen. Until next time, ladies and gentlemen, much love and peace.